We're going to take a break from 1 John for the next 4 weeks to just celebrate Advent and to think through the significance of the incarnation. That word Advent is connected to the concept of anticipation or expectation. And when we think about the incarnation, if you're not familiar with that word, it just literally means God come down to us, God in human form. And when we think about the significance of Jesus and what the incarnation means for us, we can never disconnect it from his crucifixion. The significance of the incarnation means that the saving work of Jesus, his entire life has saving significance. And I want us to begin, we're going to spend, after today, the following 3 weeks, we're going to look at what I think should be like the spirit of Advent. And we look to Jesus for what that spirit is. We look to Jesus to discover what it should look like to be generous people, to be sacrificial people, to be a gracious or joyful people, that we are a people that have a hope connected. We are a people that always live with an anticipation that the best is yet to come. And I want us to embody the spirit of Advent, not the spirit of the world, which has really tainted this season. And for many of you, the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, can be a real mixed bag. If you come from a broken family, if you've lost family members, you've gone through breakup or divorce, all these things can really turn something that is very beautiful for us as Christians into something that's quite painful. And one of the things I want us to really be focusing on is that no matter where you've come from or what you've gone through, the beauty of the church is that we're your family, and we're here for you, and we love you, and we want you to know that on your worst day, Jesus is crazy about you. And I want that spirit of grace, to be the thing that Door of Hope continues to be known for. And I hear that all the time of people that came and visited, and I get email. I get the joy. One of the privileges I get is I get mean emails occasionally, but more often than not, what I get is messages from people that visited when they came to Portland, and how touched they were by the kindness and the acceptance and the love of this community. And I pray that that would be the thing that we are continue to be known for, because Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another." So today, let's dig into this beautiful concept of incarnation. And we're going to use Galatians 4:4-7 for the text, but I want to actually speak to you from the Nicene Creed, which is, in my opinion, is the most beautiful and perfect encapsulation of Christianity probably ever penned, that gives us insight into what it means to be a Christian. Now, we don't consider the creeds to be the inspired word of God. The creeds were the early church councils, never written by a single person. They were written by councils as they were dealing with trying to make sense of what incarnation meant. So the creeds really are very, very Christological, because all of the controversies in the early church was around the person of Jesus. And so what you had, and one thing that's it's stated very wisely, is that heresies that popped up in the early church did not generally come from bad people or bad players. They came actually from really godly men, godly women, who are trying to figure out what this meant, this God in the flesh. It was very confusing. How does one God, Trinitarian thought, one God, three persons? You can imagine the early controversies around the church. When you read the New Testament, think about the confusion you yourself find when you read the Bible and you don't understand a passage. Well, the early church, it's like there's no commentaries yet. You know, there's no systematic theology. There's just these the Old Testament and then these New Testament letters, and the early church is trying to, like, what is it that we believe? What makes us know that we're standing in the truth? This is why it's very important, I think, the weakness of Protestantism, which if you are a part of this church, you're a Protestant, is that we are not anchored as well in the history and the tradition of the church. And so the heart of Reformation was one of the supreme concepts was sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. Great. But whose interpretation? See, that's the problem. That's why we have schism upon schism upon schism. You know, you had the church, one schism, Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodoxy. And then the Reformation happens, and then it's like, we're just like, it's like the, what I refer to as the fecundity of the Protestant church. It's just, we're so fertile, just able to just give birth to a million different sects, because everybody has the scripture alone, but it's their interpretation of scripture. And so now you have all these camps. So you have Reformed theology, Charismatic theology, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Anglicans. I mean, Anglicans are essentially Catholic just because the king was mad that the Pope wouldn't marry him. I mean, so like we, you know, and this is the problem of when you have scripture apart from history or tradition. And this is why I think the Nicene Creed is so essential and the Apostles' Creed, because these creeds are held to tenaciously by Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant. And so when people ask me, what keeps you from dislodging from orthodoxy, I would say that I am a creedal Christian. And so the creeds were the early church's attempts to address heresies that arose as godly people were trying to figure out what the incarnation meant. And so the beauty of this is it's a succinct statement of everything that the New Testament's trying to say. So you want to understand your theology, maybe you want to understand your Bible better. If you don't know the Nicene Creed, you should know it inside and out. If you don't know the Apostles' Creed, you should know it inside and out, because those are the things that are, that's the hills that you should die on. Anything that messes with those creeds, I think is, I can promise you it is messing with a right understanding of the Bible as a whole. So here is the statement that we're going to consider from the Nicene Creed. Jesus Christ, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became human. Notice what it says there, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and I think it's important for us to remember. Let me ask you a question. Was God always a creator? How many of you think, yes, he was always the creator? So quite a few hands. Really? How could he have been the creator if he hadn't created anything? He wasn't always the creator. He was always the eternal Father. He became the creator when he created. Was the Son of God always Jesus Christ? No, he was not. He was always the eternal Son. So you have this almost parallel in the incarnation of new creation. The Father becomes creator when he creates through the Son by the Spirit. The Son is sent by the Father, and he becomes creature. Creator become man. But notice what it says. He became a man for what? You could say for me. And that's a powerful statement, that this is something that God did for us. When it says that God so loved the world, which is, that word actually means cosmos, it's not just speaking of the creation in general, because it goes on to say that whosoever believes in him, which means that the world is speaking specifically of that which is at the center of his creation and the heart of his concern, the one thing that is made in his image, which is us. And so Jesus is referred to as what? The second Adam. As sin entered the world through the first Adam, so sin is defeated by the second Adam. You start to see how significant incarnation is, and you start to see how problematic our lives must be if God had to actually, creator had to become creature in order to redeem that which is enslaved or broken or lost in what we call sin. And so here we have this beautiful picture that for us human beings and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven. The Son of God became Jesus Christ, the God-man, and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, both God enough to save and man enough that we can relate to him. And he became human. So this tells us something so profound, because what it reminds us is that in Jesus, God has revealed himself and given himself to us without reservation. You know, in Hebrews, I always quote this passage that God at various times in various ways has spoken through the prophets and through the scriptures, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. It is the final statement, the final word. Jesus is all that the Father has to say to the world and all he continues to say to the world. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. There is no God behind the back of Jesus. Does that make sense? That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone has seen me, they have what? Seen the Father. And so this is the great, for me, I was actually just talking with a young man yesterday, and I was asking him, or 2 days ago, I was asking him what he believed. And he said that he believes in God. But that's as comfortable as he is. But he was very open, extremely polite, like very open to the conversation. But for me, it was my belief in God actually came after my belief in Jesus. Jesus is what convinced me of God, because in Jesus, I found God through human eyes. I found God through human emotion. God has met me in my space. He has become somehow understandable, and yet at the same time, total mystery, wholly other. And this is the beauty of incarnation. See, this is how significant it is, because what does belief in God do for any of us if God is this detached person that can't truly be known or experienced? God is spirit and no man has seen him any time. He says, if anyone can see God, they would die. And so Jesus becomes the unknowable, unseeable God, now visible in the form of a servant. And he does it for us. And so that tells us something about God's heart. It tells us that God actually wants to be known, and it tells us that God has made a way to be known. And that is a profound thing that we have to get our heads around. So let's consider this, because I like to say that everything we do as a church should be incarnational. In other words, that we become the very carriers, the visible manifestation of the living Christ who dwells within us by his Spirit, and so that everything we do should communicate these words, "For God so loved the world." Everything we do should embody that reality. And when I look at Jesus, I am reminded that he is both the revealer and the revealed. He is both the giver as well as the gift. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, why we should actually be celebrating Christmas. So let's consider kind of three components in this Nicene Creed. And we'll use Galatians as the kind of text. The first thing it says is that Jesus Christ came down from heaven. What I refer to this as is the descent of love. It is the descent of love. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." Now, when we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," It's sad that we don't know 17, because verse 17 is actually so profound and so beautiful and completes the thought, which is, for God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He did not send his son to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Now this connects beautifully with Paul's declaration in 2 Corinthians when it says that God is reconciling the world to himself through his son, and that you and I, here's the incarnational concept, is that you and I become ambassadors of reconciliation. We are reminding the world that God is not angry at you. He loves you, and he recognizes that you are lost, that you are blind, that you are enslaved to this reality that we all have experienced and continue to experience, which is sin, but that there is a real freedom, a real liberation, when we understand that God understood our impotence. He understood our brokenness, and this is why he came. This is why grace is always unfair. It's always unfair, because it is God giving us what we do not deserve, his love, his mercy. Now, think about that when you think about this season. Think about our country right now, and think about the polarization and the us against them mentality and the hyper-victimization that's out there, and all of the controversies and the infighting and the wars and the rumors of wars. I mean, it is a terrifying time in which I believe we are potentially observing the possibility of World War III. If that just brightens up your Christmas month, I don't know what will. How do we navigate such insanity? The only way to navigate it is to stay anchored in the mission, the why of our existence as Christians. And the why of our existence is, it's an incarnational reality, is we are here to tell the world, in the midst of its chaos, in the midst of its violence, in the midst of its darkness, that there is someone that can actually give you sight. That there is someone who actually can make you feel at home. There is someone who actually wants you to be a part of their family. There is someone who is 24/7 available to you, who loves you, who died for you. But how quickly do we lose sight of incarnation when we enter into the wars that are happening around us? And I want to just encourage you, if you're one of those people that's engaged in, you know, culture wars on your Facebook page, because that's where people are the toughest, in the privacy of their home at their computer. So scary, so terrifying, bold, really, courageous living to just attack people via Twitter or Facebook, or, you know, like crazy messages against this crazy group or whatever. Stop it. You exist for the very people that you say you dislike, if you indeed are a follower of Jesus. And what we are reminded here is that Jesus Christ came down from heaven for us, which means he was willing, what scripture, the theologians refer to this in scripture, is what Philippians deals with when it says that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, is that what we call in theology the kenosis, the divine emptying. When it says Jesus Christ came down from heaven, it isn't just saying that God in his glory comes down in glory, it's saying that God emptied himself. The eternal Son emptied himself of his glory. He did not come down like a rock star, showing the world that he's a king. In fact, the revelations of the incarnation came through humble origins. It was the shepherds, the lowest class of Jewish society in the Roman Empire, who the angels sang and declared the coming of the Messiah. It was the wise men from a foreign land that saw the sign of the star. It was the animals around the manger. I mean, we think of these things because we've seen nativity sets, but actually think about what that declares about God. If the greatest king, the rightful king of the entire cosmos, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, is going to announce his arrival to a world that he created that has turned its back on him, how would you announce your revival if, or your arrival if you were God? I don't think I would do it the same way, and that's why you should be very grateful, because mine would be very flashy, it would be very luxury. I would definitely be proclaiming myself to the most important people, not the people that the world would look at as insignificant or unimportant. And this shows us the beauty of incarnation as an upside down kingdom, because God has not come down to get the glory that he deserves. He has actually surrendered his glory and come down to get rebellious men and women, boys and girls, and bring them through his grace back into his family so they can actually discover what he meant them to be. That's mind-boggling when you actually think about it. That doesn't make any sense. And that's why it makes so much sense. Because where would we be if Jesus didn't save us? Because this is the whole thing. It says that he came down for us and to basically secure our salvation. To say that he has come for our salvation tells us that we need to be what? Saved. So the descent of love is God, the eternal Son, surrenders his glory and enters into the human condition, which it doesn't stop there. Jesus Christ came down from heaven, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son. By the way, in Galatians, that concept of the fullness of time, it's saying that Jesus came at the right time. Now, there are some who would argue that human civilization, and I would personally agree with this, actually hit its peak when Jesus arrived. It had already peaked. And it's actually true. If you think about it in terms of empire, there has never been an empire more powerful than Rome in world history. So much of Western civilization is built upon what Rome accomplished. It created the foundation for Western civilization. Philosophy had hit its peak in Greek philosophy. All philosophy ever since has been built upon that foundation. You can't get a philosophy degree and not be well versed in Plato and Socrates. I mean, this is the peak of human intellect. All philosophy that came through the Enlightenment were just advancements or attempts to build upon that foundation. You could not improve upon religion either, for Judaism was the most stringent and still to this day the foundation for Western ethics. That's why there's all these battles around the Ten Commandments and courthouses, because Western civilization was built upon the ethics of the Old Testament. So religion, philosophy, human civilization, empire, it all hit its peak, and in the fullness of the time, Jesus comes, because people are still utterly broken and utterly lost. And if we've learned anything in modern civilization, that every technological advancement, every scientific advancement, every intellectual advancement seems to come with an underbelly that leaves us worse off than we were before we discovered it. Isn't that true? I mean, think about how now our lives are driven by a virtual existence. I mean, long gone are the days when kids play outside without adult supervision and no way for their parents to get a hold of them because your kids are in the woods. Like, that doesn't happen anymore, because kids would probably rather stay attached to their phone, because that is the generation. It's not the kids' fault. It is a technological society. All of our advancements has not left us healthier, emotionally, psychologically. physically. It actually is the picture of why humanity can never save itself. So the descent of love is necessary because Jesus says this, and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became human. The descent of love into the house of bondage. This is what I would refer to when we talk about this powerful phrase in John 1, and the Word became what? Flesh. Jesus is the eternal Word, the eternal Son, the Logos. And it says, and the Word became flesh. Flesh in the New Testament, even here in Galatians 4:4, it says, born of a woman, born under the law. So, born under the condemnation, that when it says born under the law, it's saying that the law actually becomes not something that can save. All the law is a plumb line from heaven that reveals how crooked the wall is. And so Jesus is born under the law, and what it's saying here is that, and I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, I had this weird view that Jesus was like, had this unfair advantage. I mean, he's God, you know? He's all-knowing. He's you know, doing miracles. He doesn't seem to be affected by the same issues that, you know, he's a get things done kind of guy. Like he didn't seem to have ADHD. He didn't struggle with the glit. You know, it's unfair. Well, of course he didn't, because he's God. But whoa, we should probably back up, because the early church fathers, actually one of the reasons this creed was written was to show that God in human flesh, he emptied himself of his glory. Did Jesus ever do the miracles of his own accord? He says, I do nothing of my own accord. I only say that which the Father gives me to say, what pleases the Father. He did everything. What we witnessed in Jesus was not, what blew people away was not that they were seeing God. What blew people away is that they were seeing man as God intended man to be. Jesus came to show us what it looks like to live in total dependence upon the Father. He is the prototype of the Spirit-filled man, one who is so yielded to the power and the Spirit of God. Could he have functioned on his own? Yes, of course, he's God. But he surrendered willingly the glory and entered into the flesh. And the flesh is not just saying that he became a human being. It's saying something more significant. And I am comfortable going this far. I am comfortable saying that Jesus Christ is God in sinful flesh. Flesh always carries with it the connotation of fallenness in the New Testament. So when I say that he was born into sinful flesh, I'm not saying that he sinned. I'm just saying that he played fair. That he dealt with all of the same brokenness that we deal with. He just never succumbed to it. So sinful flesh. And this actually gives us a wonderful picture. You know, the early church really struggled with this concept, because they would take a psalm of David and you say, like, in my mother's womb I sinned. Did David sin in his mother's womb? If some of you are like, yes, well, you explain that to me then. What did he do? How many of you remember, how many evil thoughts did you have in the womb? I mean, you can't sin if there's nothing to do. This is why, I mean, what are you doing? I mean, how is it, like, you were greedy, umbilical feeder? What, like, there's not, like, you know, you kicked your mother too many times in the womb? Like, that's, you know, that's not a sin. You're just, you don't even have power. Babies don't have any control over their bodies when they're born. That's what's funny about them. They make weird faces. They're just doing things. And don't get me wrong, it doesn't take long before they become little sinners. So what I believe scripture is declaring is that being born into a world that is fallen is that we are all born with the capacity to sin, and we will act upon it as we grow. This is why I believe Jeremiah refers to children as the blood of the innocents, and this is why I think that it is insane that there has even ever been the belief in the church that a baby is possibly not saved if it's not baptized. It's just crazy to me, because What did Jesus say about children? Let the little children come to me, for of such is what? The kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a little child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that the beauty, it says Jesus loved the children. There is an innocence. There is a purity. That's why we can learn a lot about God actually by looking at the little ones running around our feet. Because there is a lot of what I refer to as divine-like qualities in childlikeness, humility, a lack of judgment, and a reckless faith, which we could all use a little more of, a sense of wonder. I could go on and on. The point is this, is that when it talks about Jesus entering into the flesh, it's not just his identification with our humanity, it's his identification with our sinfulness. And this is why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin, what? Became sin. That wasn't something that happened on the cross. That is something that began at incarnation. He entered into fallen flesh without falling. He entered into the brokenness. He played, it's the words of Dorothy Sayers, whatever game God is playing with human beings and their suffering, he has played fair and taken his own medicine. I can't simply trust in a Jesus who can identify with my humanity, because so much of what I am is my brokenness, my flaws, my glitches. And Jesus actually was able to take the brokenness of human existence into himself, fully understand it without ever succumbing to it, which means that he was able to take our sin all the way to hell without ever actually sinning. And that is a profound reality. And all I'm saying by that is he played by the same system. He didn't deal, he wasn't some kind of Superman. The early church was very, very, one of the early heresies. You'd be blown away by how many battles over the crazy stuff. The first thing was, well, Jesus was, he was God, so he wasn't truly man, it was just an illusion. That was one of the heresies. And that heresy was battled through the creed. And then there was another one. It was like, oh, well, Jesus was, he was fully God and he was fully man, but he only had a divine nature. He didn't have a human nature. That was viewed as a heresy by the early church. No, he had both a human and a divine nature, which is a mystery that we could never fully understand. He is both fully man and fully God. He wasn't just wearing a human suit. Then there was this was one of them. He only had a divine will and not a human will. And that was viewed as a total heresy by the early church, that it was actually important that he had a human will that actually corresponds to his divine will, so that he could fully enter in. Because if he did not have a human will, then he could not redeem our will. And so the whole concept is, in order for God to redeem us fully, he had to be fully like us. He had to enter fully into the problem. This is why when we say that God became flesh, it's not his identity with our humanity as much as it is his identity with what keeps our humanity down, which keeps our humanity from being one with God. So we can say that he has entered into the house of bondage. I love how one of the most beautiful quotes, one of my favorite Trinitarian theologians, T.F. Torrance, passed away probably in like 2000, I think he passed away in like 2004, probably the greatest English theologian of the 20th century. He wrote this. He said, he is the self-moved God who is transcendentally and majestically free to become one with us in our creaturely existence, and even to enter into the depths of our misery and alienation while remaining he who he always is, as the mighty living God, and who is therefore perfectly free and able to redeem and save us from our bondage and degradation. What a beautiful, concise way of saying what I've been trying to say for the last 15 minutes. All right. It is fair to say that he took upon himself the frailties and the limitations of human existence. This is what incarnation is all about. And finally, love descends into the house of bondage, to the brokenness of human existence, to set the captives free. Look what it says here. Who, for us human beings and for our salvation. I moved that statement. I love in the Creed, it says it at the beginning before it makes the statements of Jesus. I want you to understand that all the statements it's making about Jesus is for this purpose. It is for us and for our salvation. Why did he come? Through the birth of Jesus Christ, God and man become one. And it is through this that Jesus is able to say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That he has come to, and that what he is offering there is he is saying, faith in me, one who actually comes to me and recognizes their brokenness and recognizes that I have come. Remember what he said, it's not those who are well that need a physician, it's those who are sick. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. He says, I have come for those who recognize their brokenness. And I think that one of the beautiful things about even the birth of Jesus is that we already see a picture of those whom God chooses to reveal the beauty and the mystery of the coming Messiah to are those that seem to be the most insignificant in society, those that feel the brokenness and the unfairness of existence, the lack of equity, the lack, the pain of and the impossibility of just trying to live. And God meets the world in a position of humility and brokenness, but he brings that message to those that will be the most likely to respond to that message, because the Savior can't save those that don't think they need to be saved. So he reveals himself to those that will with joy accept help, because that's what we all need. We're just not willing to admit it. And I think that one of the challenges for us is that we can come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is everything that he said he is, but it is far more challenging, I believe, for us to actually practically live out our trust in him. What does it look like to live a saved life? Isn't that a good question? Because I think for some of you, the idea of salvation is just simply, yeah, once I prayed that Jesus would come into my heart and be my Savior. But Savior is not a one-time thing, because our life is a series of dangerous possible pitfalls, and we constantly need help. We need rescue. We need to recognize that he doesn't just become our Savior. The early church's primary orthodox claim, the three words that give the sum total of the gospel is what? Jesus is what? Lord. So what does salvation look like? Salvation looks like Jesus is Lord over your life. Now we can begin to ask the very practical question of, does this creed actually take on a significant meaning for how you live? Because I want that reality. Steve, I have to just call you out because it was such a powerful statement. It was really rocked me. Last year, I remember I was talking with Steve, and he said, you know, trying to figure out, still relatively new to all this church, him and his wife Claire were talking to me about just what does it mean to be a Christian? And he's like, sometimes it feels like what it means to be a Christian is to go to church on Sunday and listen to you talk for an hour. And I was like, ugh! And I don't know if you remember saying that, but it's really stuck with me. I mean, really, really just dug in deep. And that's why I'm like, so are you saying you need me to talk longer? I don't know what you're... No, the point was well taken, is that for us, often being a Christian is just like, I go to church. I read my Bible. I sometimes pray, but no, being a Christian is living with an awareness that Christ is with you and for you 24/7. And let me just say, I have not mastered that, friends. that I often play Lord over my life. And this is one of the reasons we need each other as a community, because the broken aspect of our lives can cause us to become prodigal at any given moment of any given day. You can go through a heartbreak, you can go through a loss, you can go through financial challenges, and it is easy for our faith to be tested, and all of a sudden, we're not trusting Jesus. We're scrambling to try to figure out and fix our problems. We're not turning to the community of faith. We become isolated and alienated. This is why it is so important for us to remember that God knows that. That's the whole reason he came. Is that the gospel is good news only because it is down to earth. He's not asking you to climb a ladder, but he is asking you to be dependent upon him. And if you want to experience the presence of Christ in your life more than on a Sunday during a sermon, and I pray that that is not your Christian experience, but I understand how that can become your Christian experience. And I'm just telling you that there's so much more. You shouldn't be coming here to learn more about Jesus from me or anyone. You should be coming here to meet with the living Christ, who is your Savior and your Lord. And if you haven't actually surrendered to him in that kind of lordship, all you have to ask yourself is, what do you spend your time doing? Not the time that you have to do things, but what do you spend your free time doing? What is it defined by? How do you spend your money? What does it look like? When this is why over the next few weeks I want to talk about the characteristics of incarnational living as we celebrate Advent, is that we should be asking the question is, do I actually reflect this Jesus that supposedly is my Savior and Lord? Because he didn't just come to save us and leave us to our own devices. He came to fill us with his very presence so that we can enjoy heaven on the way to heaven in the midst of a dark world. That we can actually participate in his great rescue mission, that we can become the very conduits by which he sets the captives free, because we ourselves have been freed. This is why I always say that Christians are just simply beggars telling other beggars where they can get some bread. And you may ask yourself, well, what do I have to offer Jesus? And I'll tell you straight, just as straight as I can, you can offer Jesus, in the words of Capone, one of my favorite, not the gangster, James Farrar Capone, that he said this. He said, listen, you have one thing you can offer Jesus, your dead self. The good news is that Jesus seems to be in the business of bringing dead things alive. Because that's all we have without Christ, because he is the life. You take him out of the equation, you're not really alive. You're essentially walking dead. And as a Christian, sadly, we can still resurrect the old man, the old woman that supposedly died with Christ. They have an uncanny ability to resurrect. And this is why the crucified life is driven by this concept, is that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's saying, Lord, I'm done worrying about my existence. I'm done being anxious about everything around me. I am here to trust in you, because without you, I am lost. Have you come to that conclusion? That's what incarnation actually looks like. And it doesn't look like perfection. It looks like honesty. It looks like a confessional way of living, and that the more we live out confessionally our desperate need for Christ, and honestly our brokenness, and let people into our burdens and our problems, the more victorious we become, the more sanctified we become. I believe our sanctification is directly corresponds to our recognition of our own impotence. That's where our power is. I am a saint only because I am a sinner who's cried mercy. You win, Jesus, I give. So, this is incarnation. Love has descended to meet with us. God come down. Jesus abandoned, surrendered willingly the glory that he had with the Father, emptying himself, the kenosis, taking on the form of a servant, moving not just into servanthood, but servanthood that led to death. That through his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, all of it was for us. And he sends his Spirit to us now so that we can live incarnationally, a life that is marked by that same Jesus who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, that we actually have this powerful responsibility as well as privilege to participate in God's great rescue mission, not by being perfect from now on, but continually surrendering to the one who is. He understands your brokenness, friends. He understands it better than you do. He's worth trusting. Have you surrendered everything to him? Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, became a man. Became a man. Lived as a man. Died as a man. Rose from the dead as a man. Ascended to the right hand of the Father forever as a man. All of it for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that's what we celebrate over this next 4 weeks, but it's really what we celebrate all year long. So may you know this Jesus and surrender to him with everything that's in you. Amen? Let's pray.